preach at you in a little bit, so let's get going. For someone who has valuable life experience, or perhaps wisdom, they might receive this type of question. What's the most important piece of advice you would give someone? I don't know if you've ever been asked that. Sometimes, because I'm starting to become a little bit of an older pastor, people will ask that question of me. And I often fumble on the question, to tell you the truth. What might you say? A person might say something like this: tell those closest to them that you love them, or give those special people in your life a hug every day when they come home. Perhaps you might say, focus on being the healthiest version of yourself each and every single day. Live always in the moment. Perhaps you're saying, Pastor, you haven't even given us Christianity just yet. You might say to someone, you're really to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, or love your neighbor as yourself. And all of that would certainly be important. Or perhaps you would even offer a big picture idea, like, keep in mind that God is good at all times, even in the bad. Our scripture today offers a great answer to the question, what's the most important piece of advice you would give someone? And it also supports our entire sermon series that we have been doing for the last month and that we will continue for about the next 3 weeks. Read with me 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. It says this: for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Today, I don't intend to simply answer the question, what is most important, but I'm going to help you understand why the Apostle Paul calls this the most important thing. You see, over the last few weeks, we've been trying to talk about the gospel and what is the gospel. And you won't find a more succinct answer, even in Scripture, than what we have today. And it is interesting that that very succinct answer about what the gospel is, which is most important, comes in chapter 15 of a 16-chapter book. I mean, why not tell us what's most important early on? Well, the answer is, Paul has been addressing many different problems in this particular church. In fact, the book of 1 Corinthians is Paul dealing with the most issues that we see in any of his letters. He addresses divisiveness, sexual immorality of all sorts, church discipline, navigating Christian living in a world that is completely polytheistic and full of idols, partaking of the Lord's Supper in an appropriate manner, spiritual gifts, and as we know from 1 Corinthians 13, the true nature of love. But now he comes to this particular point in the book, and he says what he's going to say now is of first importance that we just read about. And though he has been addressing the gospel about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection throughout this book, he pauses here and emphasizes it for reasons that we are going to discover, especially this week and the next two after today. And today, I really want to simply answer for you two questions that are going to help us embrace the gospel and live in light of it. The first question I'm going to answer is, what reason do we have to believe the gospel? And then lastly, why is the gospel most important? What reason do we have to believe the gospel? Why is the gospel most important? My first question is going to have a very brief answer. In fact, it is a one-word answer. What reason do we have to believe the gospel? Martyrs. Now, most people know the word martyr simply as someone who dies for a particular cause or reason. But there is a more basic meaning of that word in the original Greek language, the language of the New Testament. And that word meaning is a witness, or someone that bears witness. And both of those nuances are important, for I can witness something and refuse to talk about it. So when someone is a witness in the New Testament sense, they are someone who has seen something and tells others about it. And sometimes even to the point of death, like most of us typically understand martyrs to do. And Paul explains this gospel in verses 3 through 4 only to start talking about some of the people that Jesus visited after rising from the dead. And Paul, as we will learn next week or the week after that, that rising from the dead means we really ought to pay attention to this man. It's important to know who these people are. Read with me verse 5. It says this, "And that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. I want to point out that when we start talking about people that Jesus visited, many of them were those who were witnesses, they were martyrs, that died for the faith. And we know Peter, for example, that is Cephas here described, actually dies for Jesus via crucifixion upside down Roman. That is from church history. And the remaining 11 apostles that were left behind after Judas betrayed Christ, also many of them would die for the faith. We know from the book of Acts that James dies at the hands of Herod. We know from other church tradition that Andrew is also believed to have been crucified. And I just mentioned a few because the early church traditions are those that are sometimes cast into question. But most of us know that many of them died for their faith. But you say, "Pastor, that's all well and good. I know you're talking to a bunch of Christians here." We all know that people die all the time for their faith. I mean, many of us still remember 9/11 very well, where people flew planes into a building for their faith. They believed Allah wanted them to challenge the evil Western Empire. And you might ask, what really makes the difference between them and those early apostles? To begin to answer that question, read 1 Corinthians 15:6 with me. It says this, "After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep." Now, the 500 number is super crucial, right? Going from 11 to 500 amps up the degree of credibility, I think we could all agree. Because it's easy for us to imagine, or at least argue if we wanted to, that 11 people might have had some sort of group delusion. They were so desiring that Christ would rise from the dead that they conspired together to agree to kind of spread this lie about Jesus rising from the dead. But 500? 500 people having a mass delusion and standing on that fact? You see, it's important to recall that 1 Corinthians was the first letter written by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, the first one that we have. And that means it was written in the early 50s A.D. What does that matter? Well, we know that Jesus died less than two decades earlier than this letter was written. And when Paul claims that 500 people witnessed the resurrection of Christ, guess what you can do if you live in Corinth? You can say, "Well, we're going to take a little pilgrimage down to Jerusalem and ask some questions. We're going to investigate what Paul is saying. 500, really? I need to find 50 of those people at least to believe you, Paul." What Paul is doing by saying that 500 people within two decades of Jesus' supposed resurrection, which we all believe, that they are still alive, they can just go and corroborate or deny what Paul is saying. He is staking his credibility to this church on a very specific numerical claim. And again, a mass delusion of 500 people. We just don't talk about that kind of thing. And I want to add to that, that within that 500 people, Paul tells us that some of them are dead. Some of them perhaps are dead because they have been killed, bearing witness to Christ yet again. And that comes back to a very important point, doesn't it? The difference between those people that flew the planes into the World Trade Center back on 9/11 is that they don't really know whether Allah is going to reward them or not for what they've done. They hope they will. But Paul is saying these people were dying because they were claiming something they had already seen with their own eyes. And that comes back to the typical apologetic question that you need to have readily available to you at all times. Would you die for something you knew to be a lie? Something you knew to be false. It's a difference when you are dying for something that you hope is true, that you believe might be true. But it's an entirely different thing when you're about ready to die, especially via crucifixion for like, yeah, that was a conspiracy. Let's just admit it now. Let's clean our hands of this whole thing and walk away. You see the difference, of course, right? You see, I believe that the Bears one day will win the Super Bowl again. I really believe that. And Ernest does too. Me and Ernest, they're the only two that still hold out faith. And why I mention that is I'm not going to put any significant amount of money on that hope that I have. I'm just not. I'm not going to tell you how much I've gambled because then that might compromise your trust in my pastoral capabilities in front of you. But I'm not going to put any confidence in that, and especially I'm not going to put any confidence in when it's going to happen, how it's going to happen, and who's going to win the day. Don't you see? The difference between the two scenarios is something in the past, something in the future, something very specific and tangible. He was crucified under Pontius Pilate. It happened outside of the city of Jerusalem. These people saw him die, and these people saw him alive. And the two crucial facts of this entire claim, the crucifixion and the resurrection, one of them is easily defended. Pretty much anybody who understands that ancient world believes that Jesus, this guy everybody followed as Messiah, died by crucifixion under Pontius Pilate. Everybody believes that. I mean, you get some people that will write a book trying to make some money telling you otherwise, but scholars believe that happened. Then the burden of proof shifts to the resurrection. Did people actually see this guy risen from the dead? And as we will discover again in 2 weeks, if he rose from the dead, everything changes. Everything changes. And what we need to understand as Christians today, to say that a crucified man rose from the dead and is now king would have been incredibly controversial in that day. You see, today, we have a hard time believing the miracles of the Gospels. Then, people had a hard time believing that the guy that was crucified did those miracles. And you see the crucial difference, right? The cross itself was proof to so many people of that day, this is the guy you can easily dismiss. We don't need to take him or his people seriously anymore. Rome took care of him. Yet the Christians still maintain, in the face of crucifixion and ridicule, that it was believable. In fact, let me tell you something even more interesting as you're thinking about reason for faith. 1 Corinthians, written first from the Apostle Paul, has a section in our very passage today that predates 1 Corinthians. Let me read it to you again. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 4. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. This is what he received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, why did I just reread that to you again? That little piece of Scripture is believed to have been either one of the first Christian hymns, one of the first Christian catechisms, or what we might call a responsive reading. In short, Paul is actually copying and pasting right now something that had been around for some time that Christians would repeat every single time that they gathered. Christ died according to the Scriptures. He rose according to the Scriptures. They would have said that over and over again. And Paul's just saying, we've been talking about this for a while, friends. And my whole point in saying this is that the entire early church is bearing witness to this fact. Every time they gather, everything is about this gospel. Without this gospel, we are nothing. And for that reason, I submit to you, because of the first century martyrs, the witnesses, the people that died because of their confidence in the risen Christ, we can be confident too. You're not going to have the same sort of certainty that you would if you were going to, say, measure the boiling point of water in a vacuum at sea level. It's a different sort of thing to believe a scientific experiment and a historical example. But my question to you is, don't we believe things that people tell us all the time? And why would we not trust their witness, especially 500 witnesses, especially many of them who were willing to die? Now, there are many more reasons to believe in this gospel message, and I don't have time to take them all today, but I did want to help you understand it. It's not without reason that you believe. However, I must admit that I failed to do what Blaise Pascal encouraged people to do long ago, and that was to help people want something to be true, to help them see that it's a good thing if it is true, and then show them why. I went in reverse order because I believe that many of you want it to be true. But just in case you're not there yet, let me back up the truck and help you understand why this gospel is so important. If you are not yet to the point like, hey, you know, this is so essential, I want you to see why this gospel is most important. And that's my second question and my second answer. Why is this gospel most important? We cannot stand without it. And I'm intentionally using that word stand to riff on Paul's word in this particular passage. It says, now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. To take a stand, in Paul's meaning here, is to defend something, to stand courageously. But when he ties that into salvation, I want us to see that, in fact, salvation is what actually helps us stand, metaphorically speaking, in life. When we are saved by Christ, we now know what God is doing in the world and that we are with hope. We are emboldened not only to be courageous, but the gospel is also the spiritual mechanism on which we stand in life, the ground under our feet, which helps us live confidence that everything is going to be all right. The gospel helps us see that you, in Christ Jesus, have reason, foundation for hope, and that allows us to stand in the light of so much futility and pain and suffering that we experience in life. All of that doesn't have to be final for us, dear friends. Imagine a job doesn't pan out very well for you. The gospel tells us that the work you were made to do in this world, Christ is now doing in you, and he will see it to completion. A relationship of yours turns sour. You learn in the gospel that you have a friend closer than a brother, and that empowers you to love other people even when they don't love you back. Tragedy strikes. The gospel teaches us that suffering is not final. As one person has said about the gospel, if you believe in Christ and you're going through suffering and you feel like in the end all is not well, take heart, it is not yet the end. Because the gospel ensures that everywhere you walk on this planet, whatever storm comes your way, you can stand and walk forward in the face of it, because the one walking with you secures your destination. It is the ground beneath your feet. It enables you to stand. Let me give you three more reasons that this gospel helps us stand, and it's of first importance, just in case you needed that, which I believe we all do from time to time. First, the gospel gives Scripture coherence. The gospel gives Scripture coherence. Our passage twice insists that Jesus died for the Scriptures. The necessary reality for that statement to make sense is that the Bible has a clear coherence, that the author of the Bible has a clear and coherent plan for humanity. And the gospel explains how that can be true, how the entire Old Testament actually works, and how many of the prophecies that elsewise would not have been fulfilled are made sure in him. The gospel explains to us how God's special creation, humanity, has rebelled against him and can be redeemed into a right relationship with him, hoping for the restoration of all things. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. We've heard that particular way of understanding the scriptures before, and the gospel makes that possible. Or most clearly, the passages relating to a suffering servant, especially that we see in the book of Isaiah, and especially in Isaiah 53, promises a servant that would be wounded for our iniquities, but who would see his life again. Who else would fulfill that but our Lord Jesus Christ? And there are other places in Scripture I could go to. We can even begin at the beginning and see that in the third chapter of Genesis, Adam and Eve ate a tree from the tree that was forbidden, but God promises that the seed of that woman will destroy the head of the serpent who tempted her. And that seed, in years that would come, would prove to come from the line of Abraham, who God promised would have descendants that would be as numerous as the stars and be a blessing to the entire world. Or perhaps we could go a few years later and hear about Moses being promised that a prophet greater than even him would come and would show God's people the way. Or after Moses, we could talk about how Joshua is called, which means Yahweh saves, points towards a true Savior that would not only send a Savior, but himself be our Savior that would come. Or God years later would finally send David, a king that would rule over God's people from the line of Ruth and promise him a king on his throne forever and ever, something that Christ fulfills. Don't you see, the gospel is at the center of the Bible. Without the gospel, it's a good read. Without the gospel, it's a very interesting book. There's some good things in there. Proverbs are great. Psalms are great. Let's go to it. But without the gospel, you don't have to actually follow what the Bible says about your life. You don't have to live in line. But the gospel, however, provides the coherence that elsewise would be absent. And because of that, we trust the gospel and we believe the scriptures. Second, the gospel brings exclusive peace of mind. I've already touched on this, but it's important to say we live in an age of increased diagnosed anxiety, mental illness, depression, suicidal ideation, and even an increase in suicide and suicide attempts. It is no wonder that people want improved mental health. Everybody's talking about how you can improve your mental health. Yet the irony of our time is it seems that the more we grasp for healthier mindsets, a healthier self-esteem, the further out of reach it becomes. We lose it somehow. And the gospel provides for us hurried, anxious, ashamed, overwhelmed people the tools to slow down, be confident, trust God, and see God's salvation assured. Why should hurry, want to be well has been our question, and our hope in being well is the gospel properly understood and applied and seen. God doesn't simply save us. He wants us to see our salvation, and he wants to provide what we cannot provide ourselves. The gospel helps us to believe that God sees us at our worst. We are seen. That God wills to rescue us. We are wanted. That God has made a way to save us. We are secure and safe. And no good thing in Christ will be denied to us. We are heard. All those things that we're longing after, Christ offers us in his gospel. Psychologists talk about the difference between optimal stress and overwhelming stress. Optimal stress is when we are working hard within our capabilities, within our limits, within our strengths, within our gifting, and often within our desires. Overwhelming stress is when we are trying to do more than we can do, and often in areas that we despise or dislike. And I would argue that in one sense, trying to build a life apart from Christ leaves us consistently on the edge of overwhelming stress, because what makes us happy changes all the time, doesn't it? We are uncertain if what we are doing matters. We cannot be sure that the love we give will be returned. And so we face futility and so much uncertainty that it must be detrimentally stressful to us if we do not have the hope that the gospel practices and offers. It must be overwhelming. But in Christ, he promises that if we delight in him, he will give us all of our heart's desires. If we work in him, he will complete what he started. And we can be certain that no love that we offer to others will fail to be returned by a much greater love that Christ can give. In other words, salvation offers us the possibility of living with optimal stress, working under Christ, growing, developing, becoming better versions of ourselves, because we know that what God is doing in our life will not overwhelm us in the end. Last, the gospel is the source of ongoing grace. Read with me 1 Corinthians 15:9-11. For I am the least of the apostles, Paul speaking here, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what we believe. I feel like I'm saying about this a little bit today. Do you folks, does that ring a bell to you? Is it nice to sometimes see in Scripture where we get some of our songs? And what this particular point simply offers us is that the gospel is proof that the grace Jesus offered 2,000 years ago is but a down payment. It is the initial grace that Christ intends to offer us. In some situations, you've experienced this before. As proof that you intend to pay for something or bring something back, a business might ask you to leave a driver's license, a credit card even, you know, like bowling or whatever. You folks have experienced this. Or even in more intense situations, a credit check or something like this to prove that you intend to follow through with the obligations of the deal that you're currently in. The point is, sometimes people need confidence that you're actually going to follow through with your word, that you're going to come through in your promises. And what the scriptures teach us about the gospel of Jesus Christ is that this is the proof that God doesn't intend to stop what he began 2,000 years ago. If you want confidence that God has more grace for you to come, just look backwards and know that the grace that he started with is something that shows how deeply he wants to change you, help you, and make you what you ought to be. It's the proof. As Paul says, by the grace of God, we are what we are. And we are witnesses of that fact, like John Newton, whose song we just sang, Amazing Grace. Here's some of his words where he riffs on the Apostle Paul. He says, I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world. But I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. Newton, of course, wrote Amazing Grace, and he was a man saved not simply from normal sins, but actually being a slave trader. And he became, through the grace of God, one of the leading voices in Britain for abolishing the slave trade. He was not what he wanted to be, but by the grace of God, he became something different than he could have been apart from the grace of Christ. And what I want to tell you is that John Newton was a witness. He was a martyr in the purest sense of the word. And so, dear friends, are you, if the grace of Christ has come and visited you. You are witnesses, my dear friends, and you are witnesses of the power of the gospel of change, the gospel of first importance. Years ago, in the 1800s, Søren Kierkegaard, he's an eccentric theologian from Denmark, very, very interesting guy, had lots of great ideas, lots of strange ideas, so I tell you that. He had something, he said something one time that I can never get out of my head. He was asked the question one time, what does a Christian nation need? You see, at that time in Denmark, the country was nominally very Christian. Everybody went to church. Everybody talked about being Christian as opposed to Muslim or Jewish or whatever. But he saw around him very little outward signs of Christianity. People weren't acting as if Christ made a difference. And so Kierkegaard, being asked this question, what does a Christian nation lack? He said this, a Christian nation isn't lacking knowledge, but something else altogether. What such a nation needs are martyrs. And what he meant by that word was the general sense I've been using, a witness, an authentic witness of the power of the gospel. And I would argue that he is exactly right at all times in any nations, but especially in times and places where people can't take the truth for granted or even be hostile to the truth. In both situations, it is true. We need people that bear witness to the fact that gospel actually makes a difference. The sort of person that when they feel bitterness towards a brother or sister reads that we are to forgive just as God in Christ Jesus forgave you. Or someone who is struggling in their hopes to look at the gospel and believe that God is going to secure all things for us. Or someone that's having a hard time in their marriage that looks to Ephesians 5 and 1 Peter and believes that they are to work out the difficulties in their imagined well. Or someone who believes that Jesus' Spirit in them is a source of power and not a source of fear. In short, we need, in any nation, at any time, witnesses that actually believe that this gospel is of first importance and live like it's true. We stand because of our first witnesses. That's why we stand. But, dear friends, some of our neighbors don't even know anything about those first witnesses, the 500 or the 11. Who will be the witnesses that help them stand? Will we bear witness as a church to the gospel above all things, above our political affiliation? I did not forget what year it was, 2024. Will we witness to the gospel above our accomplishments, our wealth, where our Myers-Briggs Enneagram or personality traits are manufactured identities, will the gospel be what we talk about the most? You see, most people can catch on to what really is most important. We can say the gospel is most important, but if we don't ever talk about the gospel, then it's really not the most important to us. And if we never actually live what the gospel is true, we aren't believing the gospel the way the scriptures invite us to. And what our nation needs, let's zoom down a little bit. What our city needs, now let's zoom down a little bit. What Rogers Park needs, now let's zoom down a little bit. What your families need, what your brothers and sisters need is people that actually believe this gospel and bear witness to the fact they believe it, the way they live, the way they proclaim it. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for the opportunity that we have to be a witness to the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. I pray that we would keep it central to everything that we are and do. Give us the strength to believe. As we eat and drink together, I pray that we would celebrate the life of Christ together, the death of Christ together, and be hopeful together of the change that it can bring in our midst. Thank you, God, for who you are. Thank you for what you've shown us in Christ, that you are not done with us yet. Help us to, even as we sing now, bear witness to one another and to go out bearing witness to the gospel of first importance. Help us to do that in the name of Christ the King. Amen.